I want to read to you Revelation chapter number 2. And these are letters that Jesus wrote. They're short letters in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3 to the seven literal churches that were in modern-day Turkey, what in John's time was called Asia. And there are lessons to be learned for the time that John was living in. There's also lessons to be learned for all of church history. We can see ourselves in all of these churches, but there's also a prophetic component to all of these letters, and we're going to show you that tonight. In fact, what I've showed you, and I want to put up this picture, Thomas, if you will, of the seven churches that are in modern-day Turkey, beginning with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They go in a clockwise motion in order in Scripture, and that is by design. Because the next slide that I want to show you is the arch of the church age. And this is what we're trying to drive home to you, that each of these seven letters in Revelation chapter number 2 and 3 are represented inside the time frame of the church. The church is something new. Paul said, "It is my privilege to be the apostle to the Gentiles." And, he got to expound on the mystery of the church, he said. And the mystery of the church is that it had a beginning. Prior to Jesus' resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming down, the church did not exist, but the church began on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelt, and from that day all the way to this one and to a day that is soon coming when the church will be taken out of the world. So it had a beginning point and it will have an ending point. So this arch that we call the church age, okay? And by the way, we are nearing. If you go off of AD 32, we are coming to the end of the church age, okay? A biblical age is 2,000 years. So we are, if you just do simple math, we are, and I'm not setting a date, I'm just saying we have been in a church age being 2,000 years, for 2,000 years nearly, and we are that generation that is going to live at the 2,000-year anniversary of the church. What does that mean? We'll see, but the seven letters represent seven periods of time in the church age. And what we've told you was the church at Ephesus. There's a lot of similarities and comparisons that can be drawn to the apostolic church, that first 70 years of the church, from AD 30, 32, right in there, all the way up to the turn of the century, AD 100. The next church, Smyrna, was a persecuted church in the book of Revelation. They were persecuted. But what we see in church history is after the apostolic church, when those apostles all died out, the church became more Gentile, and the Roman persecution came, and the Jewish persecution came, and they killed Polycarp, and they killed all these people, and they began to persecute the church all the way up till about 300 A.D. And then the church that we picked up on last week was Pergamos, and let me just catch us up. Verse number 12, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works. He says that to every church, I know your works. Where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I took you, if you were here last week, and if you weren't here, you need to go back and watch the tail end at least of last week, because I showed you Bible says that Satan dwelled where Antipas was killed. And we know where Antipas was killed because in the 1800s, they excavated Pergamos and found the altar that was dedicated to Zeus. And they had a place on in the middle of that altar that was dedicated to these other gods, to the bull god. And that's where they used to kill people. And they'd put them in a hollow bull. They'd build a fire under them. They'd roast them alive. That's how they killed Antipas, who lived in Pergamos, okay? And we know the history of that, and if you study the history of the Pergamum altar, and we got into this a little bit last week, it's tied in with the rise of Hitler in the 30s in Germany. The altar was taken to Germany. It's on display to this night, and I know I'm blowing through this, and you can go back on YouTube and watch it from last week, but Hitler modeled his parade ground in Nuremberg after the Pergamon altar from this church, where they killed God's people. And what did he do? He went on to persecute and kill 6 million of God's chosen people, okay? The spirit of Satan was in Adolf Hitler. So verse number 14, that's where we stopped. It was at verse 13 last week. Let's pick up. This church in Pergamos, they have not denied the faith. Even when they killed Antipas, they were strong, even in a very pagan society. But verse number 14 says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The doctrine of Balaam. If you look this up in the Bible, remember I told you the first week how you interpret Revelation is you have to, if you come across something you don't understand, if it says the doctrine of Balaam, you've got to go elsewhere in Scripture and you got to figure out what in the world is the doctrine of Balaam. Well, if you study the Old Testament, you find out what the doctrine of Balaam is. Numbers chapter 23 through chapter 31, okay, in Moses, tells us what the doctrine of Balaam is. And if you read that story, here's what you find out. There was a wicked king who wanted to take down God's people. His name was Balak, okay? There was a prophet whose name was Balaam. He was a believer. He was God's man, but he was greedy. He was a sellout. And so Balak, the king, asked Balaam to curse God's people. Balaam said, I can't do that, but I can tell you how to bring down God's people. And so what he did was he taught Balak how to trip up God's people by introducing them and tempting them with sin. And what he did was he went to the men who had been away at war, away from their wives and away from their families, and he tempted them through lust of the Canaanite women that he trotted out in front of them, and he got them to commit fornication. He taught the king how to trip up God's people through temptation. It was compromise and a blend with God's people doing what God's people aren't supposed to do, and the man of God being in bed with the wicked king. Corruption, things like that. That is what the doctrine of Balaam is. In fact, basically, if you were to put a word on it, the doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of compromise, blending in, and joining the world. So in this church in Pergamum, they had people there who held the doctrine of Balaam. They had people who were merging pagan Pergamum society with biblical Christianity, trying to marry the two. In fact, Pergamum means marriage. Okay? Comes from two Greek words. It means married to the tower, or married to the powerful structure. And here in Pergamum, I'm going to tell you historically what this church means, but here they were married to the world, okay? That is the doctrine of Balaam. They compromised. They were blending in, joining the world, and they had people in the church who were condoning this doctrine. Doctrine just simply means teaching. Now, verse number 15, here's the second thing he has against this church. He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Notice, this is Jesus talking. You mentioned hate a minute ago. Jesus says, I hate something about your church. There's people in it who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I taught you this at the church at Ephesus. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans the word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words that basically means to conquer the people. It is the first time in the church at Ephesus, I believe it was, it was the first time that they began to say there's a priestly class, a clergy class, the laity, and then everybody else. God never wanted his people to be broken down by a ruling class of people. Does that make sense? That's what the Nicolaitans was. It was the belief that some were better than the others. And what we see out throughout church history, there's always been this group that kind of is the hierarchy, and then there's the common people down below, and there's a disconnect there. Jesus said, I hate that. He said, I hate that. Now, I want you to look back. If you got your Bible, I'm not going to show you this on the screen, but I want you to look back at the church at Ephesus. Look at verse number 6 of chapter 2, just a few verses back, about eight or nine verses back. It says to the church at Ephesus, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I want you to notice the word. In Ephesus, Jesus says, I commend you because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You see that? But in verse 15, the church at Pergamos, Jesus says, you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Do you see the slide here? In Ephesus, they hated the deeds and the works of the Nicolaitans. By the time you get to Pergamos, you have the Nicolaitans in the church teaching the doctrine, and they don't hate it anymore. Jesus is the only one that hates it. See, what you're seeing is, you're seeing seven literal churches that existed in John's time, but you're seeing a change in the church prophetically at 100 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD. The church is marrying itself to the world. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, they're getting more worldly, they're merging Christianity and paganism, and they're getting more wicked, and there's a class that's ruling over them, and Jesus said, I hate that. Everybody see that? This is Pergamos. Now watch what he says here. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. Now, if you know me, the words are important. Notice what he says. This jumps off the page to me. Repent. That's always the message when you're wrong and things go awry in God's kingdom. Repent. Repent means to change your mind. Realize that you are wrong and change your mind and then go fix it. You're lost. You need to be saved. Repent. What does that mean? Oh my goodness, I'm on my way to hell. I'm lost in my sins. I've got to change my mind, and that's going to lead you to accept Christ, right? It's repentance. There's an attitude of repentance before salvation. Repentance means, oh my goodness, I need to be saved. I am lost. You got to be lost before you can be saved, right? I think that was said last week down at the Revival. You got to be lost. Not when did you get saved, when did you get lost? It's a great way to put it. So repent is his message to Pergamos. Repent of the doctrine of Balaam. Repent of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Repent of this or else. Now you don't want Jesus giving you or else's. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Now notice this, the words are important. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. Who's he coming to? The church. He's talking to the church. He said, I'm going to come to thee. But watch what he says. And will fight against them. He said, you got people that are teaching doctrine of Balaam, holding to doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I'm going to come to you, unless you repent, and I'm going to fight against them. What you're seeing here is that those that were teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam were not even part of the church. They're not saved. And he said, I'm going to come to you, to your church, and I'm going to fight against them. See, they were married to the world. And when you get married to the world as a church, you end up with a mess in your denomination, in your church, in your movement, and whatever. And all we've got all over this world tonight is a bunch of just hell-filled denominations and churches led by unsaved people. Nobody's getting saved in the churches because the pastors aren't saved. That's what they had here. Now notice this, remember that, circle it. I got it circled, I think, in my Bible. Yep, them. Circle them, because when I get back to the historical, I want you to remember the them. I'm going to come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. By the way, when the Bible talks about a double-edged sword in John's day meant, you know where Paul tells us to obey those that have the rule over us because they don't bear the sword in vain? It is the power to interrupt your life. It's the power of life and death, okay? And when Jesus says, I've got in my mouth a sharp sword, a sharp two-edged sword, it means I've got the power to kill you. When he comes back at the second coming, that's how he comes, with that sharp two-edged sword. He comes back as a warrior. Just always remember this, because Revelation is filled with symbolism, right? And you gotta understand what these things mean. And then verse 17, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We've talked about this through the first church. That is code when it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. When Jesus said that and he was talking about parables, he's saying, hey, you who are believers, listen up, because there's a spiritual lesson in this that the world can't get because you've got ears to hear and nobody else can hear it. If you're not spiritual, you're not born again, you can't hear it. Okay? So that's code talk. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Spirit is the one talking, capital S. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. A lot of people argue over what hidden manna is. I think it's this. Manna in the Bible is symbolic of God's provision. The children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they walked out every day, and there's manna. God provided every day. And what I think he's saying to the true believers in the Pergamos church and to those who would be represented down through the years is when your church is selling out, that God's going to give you what you need. You just stay faithful, and he's going to give you the hidden manna. He's going to feed you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to give you spiritually what you need, even though the church around you is not what it's supposed to be. And then he says they're going to be given a white stone. Now, a white stone, a lot of times they use stone to vote by. Like if you had to cast your vote for something, they'd put a black stone, put some black stones in and white stones in. And if you drew a white stone, you know, if you voted and put a white stone, it meant innocent, and black stone meant, guilty, things like that. If you were a gladiator and they were choosing who were going to go into the Colosseum and fight that day and probably die, they'd have you choose a stone. If you pulled a black one out, you're going in. White stone meant you're okay and you're not fighting today. And that's just kind of how they dwindled it down. Bible says that you're going to be given a white stone. Sometimes when you traveled into a country and you needed some some papers, we would say, to give you safe passage into a place that you didn't normally go, they give you a stone with some kind of symbol or something written on it so that you could show that you had the authority to be there. And the Bible says to this church that you're going to be given a white stone, okay? In other words, you're going to be given you're going to be given safe passage. You're going to be given a reprieve from death. You're innocent. Okay, all these things are what we think what is meant by white stone. Now, let me talk to you historically about Pergamos, okay? And then we're going to jump into Thyatira. Historically, okay, first of all, Pergamos, and again, go to YouTube and you can get these notes. Pergamos means marriage. It is marriage referred to as the church in the world. Now, here's what I want you to understand, that we believe that this church in Pergamos is symbolic of the time period. Because there's a lot of things that happen in Pergamos that Jesus tells the church in Pergamos that ties in prophetically. Put the seven time periods back up. See, each of these churches represent a time period in the church age. Okay, does everybody understand that? Each of these letters represents a certain amount of time, and that first one represents Ephesus, okay? And that first one is only about 70 years long, right? And that second one is a couple hundred years, and there's one that we're about to talk about in a few minutes that's going to last over 1,000 years, okay? They're different time lengths, but there's seven time periods, and you know who can see that? Us, because we're down the list. The first century and the first section and the second section, they couldn't see it. But about 150 years ago, Bible theologians started saying, why is Revelation 2 and 3 in there? Why is Jesus writing letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation? This is the apocalypse of Jesus, right? It's supposed to be all prophecy. Well, it is. In fact, Jesus laid out church history in advance before it ever happened, and you can't see it until you get on the other side of it, and you look back, and you're like, oh my goodness, Ephesus represents the apostolic church. Smyrna represents the next 200 years when they're getting killed left and right, and there's massive persecution worldwide. Well, what does Pergamos represent? It represents, we believe, the period of time from 312 AD, from the year 312, for the next couple hundred years, almost to about 500, 476. Okay? You say, Brandon, what do those dates mean? In 312, there was a Roman emperor on a battlefield. And to hear him tell it, if he was here, he would tell you that he saw a cross and he took it as a sign from God that he was going to win the battle if he converted to Christianity. And his name was Constantine, and he converted and became a Christian. He was the first Roman emperor to become a Christian. So guess what he did? He immediately, in 313, they had a council called the Edict of Milan. They hammered out an agreement, the Edict of Milan. And here's what it did. It gave a reprieve to Christianity and the Roman Empire. No longer would the Roman Empire persecute Christianity. In fact, it was encouraged. Later on, it was required. And so from 312, when Constantine became a Christian, the whole dynamic changed, because when he became a Christian, it then became, you couldn't persecute Christianity. In fact, we want you to be a Christian. In other words, and here's what I think happened. The devil realized he couldn't kill Christianity, so what did he do? He joined it. If you can't beat them, join them. Now, did you know in history, that is when we started baptizing infants? Well, they're born in a family over here, and they're under Christianity because the emperor said, so we baptize. They're not old enough to be born again. They're not old enough to make a decision of who you think Jesus is. Was he the Son of God? Did he die on the cross, pay for your sin? How did he get to heaven? They can't contemplate all that kind of stuff, but we're going to pour some water over their head and they're a Christian. See what I'm saying? So they became a Christian, and he converted to Christianity in 312, and this marriage weds Christian doctrine to pagan ceremonies, okay? Now, I want you to look back at verse number 16, and I want you to see something, and we're going to move on, okay? I'm right on time, I think, okay? Revelation chapter number 2, verse 16. The Bible says, repent, that's his message, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. Everybody see that? He said, I'm going to come to you, the church, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, I'm coming to you with a sword, but I'm going to fight against who? Them. Notice that. I'm coming to thee, but I'm going to fight against them, and I got a sword. So somebody's going to die. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm coming to the church in Pergamos, but you got people in there who don't believe. You got people who are not saved. You got people who are teaching the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You have married the church with the pagan world, okay? And I'm going to come to thee and fight against them. Well, what is Jesus saying? Is he going to come and kill his church? No. Because the true church is, you're saved, you're saved. But they were married to the world. They were married, Pergamos, to a powerful institution known as Rome. And so he didn't kill the church. He killed the them. Who's the them? The Roman Empire. 200 years later, what happens? In about 476, if you Google search it, they will tell you the Roman Empire stopped being the Roman Empire and then gradually began to fade away, and it became Eastern leg and Western leg for a while. And now, if we fast forward to today, that old Roman Empire is what we call the Middle East and Europe. The eastern leg and the western leg. Prophecy tells you that one day there's going to be a ruler who is going to come out of the people who destroyed the temple. Who destroyed the temple? The Romans. It is the revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist is going to come from. Okay? And we're going to get all into all that when we get further in Revelation. What I want you to see here, what does Pergamos represent? It represents from the, most people agree on this, that hold to this doctrine. The dates are kind of, you know, you might vary 25 years here or there, but roughly from 312, from the salvation or the conversion, we don't know if he was sincere, but the conversion of Constantine to the end of the Roman Empire. Okay? Now, I want you to look at the next verses and get into tonight's lesson, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Next letter, and we're going to read 11 verses. In the remainder of the time. And the Bible says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, let's put up the map and show them Thyatira, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Let's show the map there. So So we've talked about Ephesus, we've talked about Smyrna, the persecuted church, Pergamos, the church married to the world. Now we're talking about Thyatira. We went from prophetically, if we look at this as the hands of a clock, we went from about 100 to 2 and 300 to 4 and 5 and 600, and now we are moving along. That's why this series is called Revelation, the countdown to the kingdom, because when that clock hits Laodicea, we are in the last of the last days. And spoiler alert, you're going to find that that's where we're at on this time clock. These things saith the Son of God, that's Jesus. Notice this, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Every letter, Jesus says, I'm talking to you. I want you to know who's talking to you. I'm the Son of God. And he says, his eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. If you read Revelation chapter 1, there's a description of Jesus that John saw, and every letter in chapter 2 and 3 has a bit of that description from chapter 1 in it. Does that make sense? Okay? There's a bit of it, okay? Watch this. I know thy works, verse 19. That's what he says to every church. I know thy works, and it bears repeating every time that we get up here every week that we remember. God knows his church. He knew the church in the first century, the second century, third century, all the way down to right now. He knew the literal church in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia. He knew all of them in Ephesus. He knows every church. He knows everybody in the church. He knows the spiritual state of everybody. He knows the sin of everybody. He knows the heart's desires of everybody. He knows what they're trying to do. He knows if they believe the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He knows if they believe in the doctrine of Balaam. He knows everything about them. I know thy works. And that ought to humble all of us. I know thy works. He says this, I know thy works and charity. That's when you help people and you love on people and you provide for them, charity. So apparently this church has some charitable works, charity and service. That's the work of God and faith and thy patience and thy works. He mentions their works again. And notice what he says. He says, in the last to be more than the first. Thyatira, this next church, is known for their works. They are out there and they are doing charitable things and they're loving people and they're helping people. Okay? If we kind of put this in modern words, they're feeding the hungry and they're clothing those that don't have clothes and they're digging wells in Africa and they're doing this and they're doing that. They are doing work. God's work. Verse 20, notwithstanding, what's what he says? Notwithstanding. There's always a compliment, and then he's going to tell you what's wrong, and then he's going to come back and reassure. By the way, that's a good way to handle things. You know that? Your teenager does something wrong, your kid does something wrong, come in and say, you know what? I love you. You're a good boy. You're a good girl. You got a lot going for you. Nevertheless, right? You getting a spanking, right? Nevertheless, my dad had a lot of those neverthelesses, right? All right. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. It's never good when Jesus says, I have a few. That means there's a list, and it's probably more than two, right? I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, we spot a problem right off. Apparently, there is a woman here who is referred to as Jezebel. We'll talk about that in a second. But she is calling herself a prophetess, but she's teaching and seducing the servants of God to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, when you see the Bible talk about eating things sacrificed unto idols, I know what Paul said. Paul said, don't worry if you happen to go to the market and buy something that has been sacrificed to an idol, it's okay. But the Bible's clear, you didn't want to go to a temple, see an animal slaughtered, and then eat that animal and do it in honor of that God. Does that make sense? Okay? But if the meat wasn't impure of itself, but if it's devoted to a God, you don't want to do that. If it was demoted to a demonic entity, you don't want to do that. But if somebody butchered and you didn't know where it come from and you just bought it, it was no big deal, okay? I mean, if you ate some of it, whatever. It ain't, I mean, it's just meat, right? But you don't want to. So that's the clarification there of what Paul said and what they're saying there. So this woman Jezebel. Now historically, who's Jezebel? If you go to 1 Kings, I just want to show you one verse. Don't flip there. Just look at the screen. 1 Kings 16:31. The Bible tells us who Jezebel was. And it came to pass as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, this is talking about the king Ahab, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. Now Ahab became king of Israel. Okay, this is after David and after Solomon and all them. Ahab becomes king of Israel. And he goes and he looks for a wife and he finds a wife and he finds a wife of the Zidonians and her dad is Ethbaal, okay? Now, if your name's Ethbaal, that's not a guy that you want to marry the daughter of because the root word is Baal, okay? Which is basically these were just demon-worshipping people, right? And so he marries somebody that doesn't share the God, and then he ends up worshiping Baal with her and worshiped him. Now, if you read the story of Jezebel, what Jezebel was that woman that got her husband off track, okay? She got him worshiping Baal. One day, he looked out, and there's this guy named Naboth, and he had a vineyard, and he was making wine. He had the grapes on there and all that kind of stuff, and he wanted that vineyard. Man, I want that vineyard. 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 I want Naboth's vineyard. So he tries to buy Naboth's vineyard. Naboth won't sell it, okay? Jezebel gets a plot, and guess what they do? They end up killing Naboth and taking his vineyard. She orchestrates it, and my husband wants it, and so she did it. And God sends the prophet and says, you know what? The dogs are going to lick up your blood in that same spot. Pronounce that judgment on it. Ahab and Jezebel may be the most wicked couple talked about in the entire Bible. I mean, they were wicked. They were very, very sinful. Well, the Bible says that Jezebel, it uses that word, and anytime we go back in Scripture to interpret it, that woman Jezebel is in this church in Thyatira. And the Bible says that this Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. There is a woman in the church who is telling people that it's okay, and she's teaching the doctrine that it is okay. God's okay. The doctrine inside this church is that it's okay to commit fornication, and it's okay to go and sacrifice animals to God and then eat that devoted animal that's to another God. And it's being taught in the church, and notice what it says. I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest. That word suffers means you're letting it be, you're permitting it, and you're leaving it alone. Basically, church had no standards. The church would just let whatever be taught that was taught. And here you got somebody teaching fornication. The doctrine. We teach salvation here. Can you imagine if we got up and said it's okay if you sleep with whoever you want to do whatever sexually you want to do, go sacrifice an animal to whatever God you want to, eat it, devote it. What kind of perversion is that if we said that's okay? Well, they were saying it was okay by not saying anything and just letting it happen. They didn't confront it. Let me say something to you. Part of a healthy church is confronting bad doctrine and people who are teaching bad things and trying to teach bad things in the church. False doctrine, it has to be confronted. Has to be confronted. And they were not. So this lady Jezebel, and I want to come back and talk about her in just a few minutes if I have time. Notice this verse, the next verse, verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Isn't that just like God? You're wrong, and you're bad wrong. But I'm gonna give you some space. I'm gonna give you some space to repent. What's repent mean? Metanoeo, Greek word, change of mind. He gave this woman, Jezebel, in the church, time to repent, space to repent of her fornication, her sexual depravity, and she repented not. Now watch what God says here. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, I don't know, I'm reading out of the King James, but if you look up that word bed there, is it, look, just curiosity, does anybody's translation say in the word where bed is, does it say sick bed? You know why? Because that's what the word means. I'm going to cast that woman, Jezebel, into her sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So I'm going to cast her in the sick bed. I'm going to cast everybody that commits adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, as I'm reading Revelation, ding, 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 alarm bells just went off. Because remember, each of these seven letters, man, they're teaching a lesson for that church. They're teaching a lesson for all of us throughout all church history, and they're teaching a prophetic message. And when you see a phrase in the Bible that is used over and over, and you hear it, and you're like, man, I've heard that somewhere before. Great tribulation. Great tribulation. I wonder what in the world that could be. You better underline it, mark it down, go figure it out, because God's trying to teach you something. Great tribulation is code language for the final 7-year tribulation. Who said it? Jesus said it. Okay, Matthew chapter number 24, verse 21. Let's look at this verse. Matthew 24, 21. Here's what Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse. He said, "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." There's coming a time on this earth, Jesus said, it's great tribulation. So when you're in Revelation and you see great tribulation, ooh, alarm bells go off. Underline that. Oh my goodness, what was that? Because we're going to talk about it in just a second. Great tribulation. Also, if you read past in Revelation chapter number 7, verse number 14, the Bible says this, talking about the martyred people who are in heaven, and they're like, where did all these people come from who are martyred? And the answer comes back, and I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of what? Great tribulation. So in Revelation 7, all the people that are martyred during the tribulation that were saved and gave their life, and they're beheaded for the gospel's sake, they're in heaven, and they're like, these are those that came out of great tribulation. So I gave you these two scriptures because great tribulation is code. When you hear that, man, that is prophetic right there. That's talking about Thyatira, but it's got a meaning that goes way beyond Thyatira. Are you with me? Everybody with me? I like this stuff. Ready? So I'm going to cast her into a sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Notice verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. I got that underlined in my Bible, and I wrestle with it. What else are you going to kill them with? I don't know all that means. That's how you die, is you get killed with death. But he says, I'm going to kill them with death. The children of Jezebel and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Verse number 24, but unto you I say, notice that. But unto you I say, he says, I'm talking to you, the church in Thyatira. I'm going to judge Jezebel and all her children, cast her into a sick bed and everybody into great tribulation. But unto you I say, who's the you there? It's the true church. It's the saved church. Are you seeing that? The ones that are going to go into great tribulation that are going to get judged are the ones that won't repent, but they are in the church, but they're not of the church. Does that make sense? Is anybody getting this tonight? They're in it, but they're not of it. See, you can sit in a church all day long and be lost on your way to hell, right? If you've never been born again, Spirit of God does not live inside of you because you have been born again, you are lost. But thank God for his mercy and his space to repent. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. So in other words, those that had the doctrine of Balaam, or I'm sorry, the doctrine of Jezebel, if you had that, that was the unsaved part of the church. But unto you, I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. I think the message during this time to this church for all time is, you know what? Your church is wicked and corrupt, but don't you lose faith. Don't you lose heart. You stay, and I'm not going to put on you any other burden, but just endure through this tough time. And there's been many times in church history where the church was, I mean, if you had the name of Christ, if you study church history, it's only in the last 500 years that we begin to have denominations and branches off and this kind of stuff after the Protestant Reformation. Before then, you had one church that was under one big banner, and you might be saved and you might not be saved. You might know Jesus and you might not know Jesus, and there might be, I mean, all kinds of filth and fornication and sin and power and greed and war and murder and corruption. But Jesus knew the whole time who's saved, who's not. Amen. I'm going to get somewhere in just a minute, and I hope I don't offend you. Watch this. I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. That's his message. Just hold on. Hold fast. Now watch this, verse 26, and he that overcometh. I've already talked about this in the previous two letters. The word overcometh is, you need to know what the word overcome, because a lot of Revelation preachers get way off here, and they'll be like, see, and he that overcometh, will I give power over the nations. So if you don't overcome, and they'll say overcome means you got to endure to the end, and you got to have a spotless clean record, and you got to overcome, man. You can never have doubts, and you can never, you, if you're backslidden, man, you're not an overcomer. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually defines overcomer in 1 John. And you got to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. I don't want to know your definition of overcome. I want to know God's. Okay? Sorry, not trying to offend you. But I'd rather know God's definition of overcome. First John chapter 5. Look at 1 John 5, 4. But for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Next verse, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are technically God's definition an overcomer. So now go back to chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation 2:26 says, to him that overcometh, and he that overcometh, that means saved, right? Born again, got the Spirit of God, that's an overcomer. But I want you to watch this, okay? Because this is not in every letter. Overcomers are talked about in every letter, but watch what it says here. He that overcometh, or he that has the Spirit of God, and keepeth my works. There's an extra prerequisite on the end there. To him will I give power over the nation. This is consistent with all of Paul's teaching, the entire New Testament. Jesus is teaching in the parable of the talents, all those things, that you can be saved and not inherit power and the right to rule in the kingdom of God. You have to overcome, be saved, and keep the works. Works have a place in our life. Do you know that? Good works, worthwhile things in the name of God will be rewarded. You don't want to spend those works here. You don't want to get the pat on the back here. You'd rather Jesus pat you on the back later. Amen? Okay? And he that overcometh, so you got to be saved and keep the works. Devote your life to God, and you're going to be rewarded, and you're going to be given power over the nation. That's what the Bible teaches, and I'll just mention that in passing right there. Verse 27 and 28. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. I think the he there is talking about Jesus. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron during his kingdom. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And look at verse 28 and 29, and we're done. I'm going to give you the historical. And I will give him the morning star, verse 28. The morning star, if you read Revelation 22:16, The Bible says that Jesus is the bright morning star. Okay, so you're going to be given Jesus. Well, man, what greater reward that we could ever be given than given Jesus. In verse number 29, the Bible says, he that hath an ear, that's code, ding, 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 Christian, listen, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, here's what I want to end on tonight. The historical nature of Thyatira. Now, I want to say something to you. I want to lay the groundwork. I don't set out to offend people. I hope you know that. Okay? But if it happens, I guess it happens. If God offends you, I'm okay with that. If his word offends you, I'm okay with that. If the truth offends you, I'm okay with that. I'm not okay with me offending you. Not okay with me, my attitude offending you. I'm okay with the truth offending you. Now, a lot of people grew up in a lot of different traditions in this room. You grew up Baptist, you grew up Methodist, you grew up Catholic, you grew up this, you grew up that. I pick on Baptists a lot because that's how I was raised. Now, let me say something to you. I don't want you to feel picked on tonight, but I'm going to hit on something that's happened in church history and it's so large you can't ignore it. Okay? It's called the Catholic Church. It's huge in church history. If you read the early church writings in the first century and second century and third century, they said we are a Catholic faith. And Bible-believing Christians, that's what they called it because it meant one. We're together, man. We're one church. We're a Catholic church. Now, if you say Catholic Church, it's a denomination, it's a brand, it's that avenue, it's that road, right? Now, I want to say something to you. This period, if we said that Pergamos represents from the salvation of Constantine, or the not the salvation, but the conversion, I don't want to just attach salvation to him because we don't know, because you were forced to be a Christian if you lived in the Roman Empire. So we don't know how many people were sincere or not. I mean, you're baptized as a baby, you're a Christian. Boom, it gave false sense of security. Who knows who was saved, who was not. But from the conversion of Constantine till the fall of the Roman Empire, 476 is what they'll say. So, but let's just round it up about 500. So from about 312 to about 500. And then the Roman Empire kind of petered out by 600. It was fully gone. So if we pick up there, what next happened in church history? And does it fit Thyatira? I believe it does. This period is represented by about 500 AD or 476 AD for the next 1,000 years in church history. See, something happens. The Roman Empire went away. The Roman Empire went away. And you know what happened? There was a huge void filled. Huge void to fill. There's no rod of iron ruling over. So guess who stepped up and took over the leadership all over the world? The church. Now, the church had been married to Rome. God killed Rome because it was an unholy union. You're bringing pagan Roman stuff into the church, and he killed it, Pergamum. Well, there's a void there. What happened? The church stepped up. So if you study history, and this is really, you can't argue with this, because if you read the 600s, 700s, 800s, 900s, 1000, 1100, 1200, all throughout those Middle Ages, Dark Ages, all the way up to about 1500, what do you see? You see one ruling power all over the world, and it was the Holy Roman Church, led by the Pope, right? You know who launched the Crusades? Pope. You know who gave the orders? Pope. You know who got the knights and said, hey, go fight? The Pope. He commanded the armies. And you know what happened? There was no social construct. There was no Roman Empire there. There was no government there. So guess what? The church became the place where the money came, where the charity came from, where the orphanages were built. They fed the poor. They clothed the hungry. And if you read Thyatira, what do they said? Hey, your works are great. You're doing awesome works, but your doctrine is going to send you to hell. During this 1,000-year period, there were some beliefs started, okay? And like I said, I'm not attacking you, but I will attack these beliefs. Justification by works. You can work your way to heaven. Started to be taught. Celibacy of priests. That's when it started. Confession to an intercessor. You confess to a priest. It began after the fall of the Roman Empire, during that 1,000-year rise. That is when that doctrine began to be practiced. You went to a priest to confess your sin. And let me say something to you. That is, there's nothing more unbiblical than that. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the high priest. He's the only one you go through. Don't you let anybody ever convince you of that. If you were raised Catholic here, thank God. If you were taught some things that are wonderful, you went to a school, you had wonderful friends and wonderful teachers, and you learned a lot, that is wonderful. But don't let anybody ever teach you these doctrines that have been held for a long, long time by the Roman Catholic Church. That is just, it's not scriptural. Okay? If you pin down the leaders of Roman Catholicism, and I have many Catholic friends, and I know them, and I know many Catholics, and I know many Catholics that have the same faith that I do, and they're my brother and sister in Christ. And if you believe in salvation by grace through faith, then you are saved. I don't care what you call yourself. But if you follow the tenets of Roman Catholicism, and you follow what comes out of Rome, to this day, they will tell you that you must be, you come to a relationship with Christ through works. They teach you the wrong thing. Confession to an intercessor of man. They started teaching the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. There's no in between. There's heaven, and right now there's hell, and ultimately there's the lake of fire. That's it. Purgatory. They sold indulgences. You can give money to pay your way out of a sinful situation. Can I tell you just the nuts and bolts of what that is in history? That's corruption. That is everything you hate about Washington, D.C. And that's what happened in the church. Remember, there was no Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecost. There wasn't these stripes. There was one, and it was corrupt. Indulgences were sold. Penance. You got to make up for your sin by doing something good. Do you know, if you read history, a lot of the crusaders that went to free the Holy Land did it because they wanted to get to heaven. And that's why they went and fought. Because they were told by their pope and their leaders, hey, this is how you do it. And all they were using them for is pawns to do what they wanted to do. Okay? This is where the doctrine of the worship and praying to Mary came from. Mary is a woman. She's just like you. She's flesh and blood. She was mightily used of God, but the Holy Spirit placed the God child, Jesus Christ, in her womb. But she was a human being. You do not pray to her. You pray to God. And by the way, you don't pray to anybody but God. Saints or people. You can venerate the saints. I doubt I'll ever be venerated, okay? But you don't pray to them. The Eastern Orthodox Church, after the separation of the Roman Empire, the eastern part, the eastern leg, was in Constantinople. Today we call that Istanbul, Turkey. The Roman Catholic Church, the western part, was located in Rome to this day. The Bible says God gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now you say, Brandon, that's a pretty weak argument. that the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church is represented by Thyatira. Well, not really, because here's what happened. In the 14th century, if you read verse number 20, it talks about the Jezebel, the woman, okay, who is going to be cast into a sick bed and all her children and be made sick. And if you read church history, and if you're brave enough to look, you will see what happened. In the 14th century, something happened, and it was a worldwide sickness began to spread all over the world. We call it the bubonic plague. Black Death. The plague. We can relate to this now because we're in COVID, right? Everything just spreads. This was way worse. Two of the main epicenters of where it started was Istanbul, Turkey, Constantinople, and it spread by ship to Sicily to Rome. Two of the hardest hit, maybe the two hardest hit, were Rome and Constantinople. Black Death began to spread. The plague severely decimated the Catholic Church. It weakened them. Because there was no ruling world power. There was the Catholic Church, and they were severely weakened, and they had a hold on society before this, but after this Black Death, they were weakened. Because you know what? They did a lot of charity work, and a lot of the priests were around the sick folk and dealing with folk, and they got sick and they died. It decimated their clergy. The Bible says it was the judgment of God. You read history, the attendance to the mass went way down because people didn't want to be around crowds because they didn't want to get sick. And so the offerings dried up. And the hold of the Catholic Church on the known world at that time began to loosen and to weaken. And it led to social unrest and political and religious changes that to this day have altered Europe and the Middle East history. Okay? And this went on, and out of this, in the early 1500s, a priest in the Catholic Church by the name of Martin Luther was reading his Bible, and he came across a verse that said, "The just shall live by faith." So if you want to be saved, it's by faith. And it clicked. And he began to write out differences that he had with Catholic teaching, indulgences, purgatory, all this kind of thing. In fact, he's the one that said, and he made the joke that when a penny in the coffer does ring, another soul from purgatory does spring. That's what he said. That's your doctrine. And he wrote out 95 things that he had wrong with the Catholic Church. And he didn't mean to start a revolt, but he nailed it to the church door. And I guess that'll do it. And thus we have the Protestant Reformation. The Catholics called it a revolt. Can I tell you what God called it? He called it bringing his people out from Jezebel. I'm not trying to offend you, but I'm telling you that the church that came out of the Reformation was the believing by faith remnant of that church. We're going to talk about next week what happened, and I want to say something to you tonight, and then I'm done. I have some, and I wrestled with whether or not to get into it or not, so maybe this is God's way of saying no. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 talks about during the end time, there is a woman who rides the beast. She is influential all over the world. Many theologians, for a long time, and I happen to hold this belief, believe that this system, this religious system, is going to be used in the end times, and it's going to be judged severely by God. Okay? And if you study Revelation 17 and 18 and compare it to chapter number 2, Thyatira, I believe that it is referencing that the Catholic Church is going to be hijacked by the beast and used to, in the end time spiritual side of the Antichrist. There's a false prophet, things like that. There's a lot of similarities. And I don't have to get into it, but if you want to read Revelation 17 and 18, you can. And this woman rides the beast system, known for her fornication. There's a lot of similarities between that and Thyatira. And the Bible says, and I've never heard anybody say this, but this woman is judged by an angel hurling a millstone into the sea. And the sea always represents people, and it takes care that it destroys this, the great whore of Revelation 17 and 18. That's what it calls it. And anytime you see key words in the Bible, you got to go back. You got to look at it. And the Bible says that when you see that word millstone, I just do a study on the word millstone. And I go back to Jesus' words when he called a little kid over to him one day. And he sat him down and he said, let me tell you something. If you ever offend or hurt one of these little kids, he said, it would be better for you that a millstone were tied around your neck or your leg and you thrown into the deepest ocean. That's how I feel about you. I don't think it's any accident in Revelation 17 and 18 that what I believe is the Roman Catholic Church that is used strategically in the end times is judged by a millstone. And I'm going to tell you something, and you can disagree with me because I'm telling you my opinion right now. But I want you to know this. We don't know the half of the corruption and the pedophilia that was uncovered a few years ago. We don't know the half of it. And God is never going to forget that. So I hope you receive this how it's meant to be received. And I want you to understand that we are reading church history, looking back. And I don't care what your tradition was. We got to be honest enough to say, hey, there's some really bad things that happened. I don't care how I was raised. Thank God now I know the truth. Amen. And that's what we got to do, and spread the word to our loved ones.